You return to Exodus 25 and these instructions which God gave Moses, who was alone on top of Mount Sinai, shrouded in the great glory cloud of God's presence. And today we consider and hear verses 31 through 40 in chapter 25, which reveal God's instructions about the golden lampstand in their tabernacle. Let us hear God's word. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, boys and girls, let me ask you a question. When a person walks into a dark room, what is the first thing that person usually does? Say, for example, your family is at church at the evening service during the winter months, and you come home and it's very dark, and your father opens the door, and it's very, very dark inside. What's the first thing your dad usually does? He turns on the lights, right? Pretty obvious. Why? Because it's dark, and you need to see. We need light so that we can see. Well, the tabernacle was no different. The tabernacle, you remember, was a big tent, and it was dark inside. The tabernacle was actually four layers thick. The inner layer was made of fine linen, and then on top of that was a canvas made of goat's hair, and then on top of that was a thick canvas of ram skins, and then on top of that was a waterproof canvas made from the thick hides of sea cows. So this was thick. No rain could get in. And there were no windows, there was no light that could penetrate. It was dark inside. It was almost pitch black, actually. Very difficult for the priests to see what they were doing, let alone perform their ceremonial rituals as they were commanded. Without a light, they would have been swallowed in darkness. And so God made His light to shine in the darkness, in the tabernacle. He told Moses to make this seven-branched lampstand of pure gold, known as the menorah. And it was positioned on the south side of the tabernacle, directly opposite the table of showbread, which we heard about a couple of weeks ago. And it was one of only three items in that section of the tabernacle known as the holy place, or the outer sanctum. There was the altar of incense, there was the table of showbread, and there was the golden lampstand, or the menorah. We'll learn about the altar of incense in chapter 30. But our question is, was there any other significance to the lampstand aside from the important practical use of providing light inside a very dark tent? Well, these instructions that God gave to Moses suggest that there was more significance than the important use of providing light. And the rest of Scripture indicates that there was a symbolic value to this lampstand, something that went beyond the practical function of helping the priests see what they were doing. And we want to think about those things today. Think with me about this text and how it points to four important lights. The light of God, the light of Christ, the light of Christ's church, and the light that is yet to come. In the first place, then, let's think about the light of God. The first thing that stands out to us about this golden lampstand is the intricate and peculiar detail that God prescribed for it. He did not tell Moses simply to make a plain golden lampstand. Rather, he gives all of these intricate designs to it. Almond blossoms, flowers, and branches, and all of these sorts of things. What does all of that mean? Why did God tell Moses to make the lampstand in that way? Well, the first thing we notice is that it had branches. And you've probably seen a picture of the menorah before. It's really one lampstand, and then it has six branches, three on each side coming out. And they're relatively at the same height. You may have seen a picture of it before. If you go to our church blog, for example, you can see right now on the latest post a picture of the menorah as it was carved into marble on the Arch of Titus by the Emperor Domitian, or rather he had it done. Domitian was Titus's younger brother, and that arch is still there in Rome to this day, and it commemorates Rome's sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70 and how they leveled the temple and they brought all the holy articles back to Rome. And it shows these men carrying all of these items and they're carrying this heavy golden menorah. And there you can see it has that shape. Three branches and on each side and one centerpiece. But why did God instruct Moses to make a lamp like that? Why did he want it to resemble a tree with branches? And notice also that God commanded that each branch be crafted to resemble a leafy almond bud. Something that would open up with the petals of an almond flower, onto which was fixed a little lamp holder or a cup. And then that cup would have a little bowl filled with oil. The cup was usually crafted in such a way that it was pinched at one end so that you could place a wick right there into the oil and you would light it. And they would keep it lit continuously. But why the shape of a tree? Why the design of almond blossoms and these leafy flowers? Well, these details had symbolic significance for Israel. These were not simply random decorations. This wasn't something that God said, you know, I really like this kind of design. You know, like a lamp you might see in a store and say, oh, look at that one. That would go really nice in our house. That's not the case at all. There was significance to these instructions. And he deliberately designed this lampstand to have the appearance of really branching out in three stages, budding, blossoming, and finally ripening with fruit. That's what you would see as your eye traveled up the branches. As many commentators have noticed, those three stages in the life cycle of a tree had the appearance of occurring simultaneously in the seven branches of the golden lampstand. And that made the lampstand really a powerful symbol of God's life-giving power, God's ability to bring life forth. Now, not everything is revealed to us about this lampstand, and we shouldn't pretend that it has been. We have to admit that there's some mystery here, and typically we don't like that. We love unlocking things or pretending as if we have unlocked something. We have to admit that not everything is revealed to us about this lampstand. The book of Exodus does not satisfy our curiosity by telling us what all of this stuff means. But this much is clear. The lampstand was a powerful symbol of God's life-giving power. For first of all, the almond tree blossomed early in Israel. One of the earliest trees or bushes that would blossom, usually in late January, early February. And so it was really a symbol in many ways of hope, a symbol of a good harvest, of things that were yet to come, of life that would be seen later on. But secondly, a symbol of a blossoming tree that provided light in the darkness echoed back to that very important tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. The tree of life, you remember, was the symbol of that glorious, we say, eschatological life that was set before Adam as a goal if he were obedient in the covenant of works. That is what he would get for himself and for all whom he represented. He would eat of the tree of life to glorified life if he were obedient. That was the goal that God set before human beings in the beginning, the tree of life. Symbolized all for which we were created. Glorified life without the possibility of sin or death, and lived in the presence of God Himself. And as we know, the tragic story, the tragic fact of history is that humans were cut off from the tree of life upon the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam's guilt and corruption were imputed to the human race. And our possibility of reaching the heavenly life symbolized in the tree of life was lost. Darkness set in. Doom was the result. Adam and Eve were exiled out of the holy presence, out of that garden temple of Eden. And cherubim were placed to guard the way back to the tree of life. It's a tragic story. And yet, we see that because we were created for this tree of life, because we were created for something better, something more than this present existence, it's why all human beings ultimately hope for something better than the present circumstances of this life. It's why all human beings long for something beyond the grave. It's why, as I've mentioned many times, we see scenes in movies or scenes in novels that were written by pagans, in which there is this longing for something better, longing for some sort of life beyond this life, and certainly beyond the grave. It's why those screenplays that are even written by pagans, not Christians, resonate so deeply in the human soul. The hope of heaven was stamped upon the human conscience in creation, and yet it was frustrated and distorted by sin. With sin, darkness entered the human heart, and death followed. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, humans became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Humans naturally now hate the true spiritual light of their Creator and instead love the darkness in their own heart. But the good news, of course, the great hope, is that God, being rich in mercy, and because of His plan of redemption already planned out ahead of time, promised Adam and Eve, even right at that point, that He would provide a Savior who would reach that goal of the tree of life, which the first Adam never reached. And that Savior would come as a light to the world, a world that was completely darkened by sin. And He would open up the way to the tree of life. That promise, of course, was first revealed as a glimmer of light in Genesis 3:15 and all of that darkness and gloom that had set in from the curse. And of course, it was more fully revealed in God's covenant of grace with Adam or with Abraham. And it's that of which ultimately the golden lampstand subtly testified in type and shadow. You see, every day as the priests would enter in to the tabernacle, as they would go beyond the curtain, the first curtain, and walk into the outer sanctum, there would be illumination. And their eyes would be driven to that lampstand. And they would recognize that it was in the shape of a tree. And immediately it would remind them of life, of the God's power to give life, of His ability and His promise to give life, even in the face of death. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness in the beginning would bring His light into this dark world once again through the Savior He promised to send. And every day as the priest tended to the lamps, ensuring that there was enough oil to keep the lamp lit, as they had to do, that was part of their priestly duty, as Leviticus 24 tells us, they would see the design there of a tree crafted into the lampstand, and they would be reminded that the tree of life is that which the Savior would bring us back to. They would see these things. They would see it's seven lamps. That wasn't a random number. They would know that that number represents completeness and perfection in the same way that the Sabbath, the seventh day from the beginning, represents completeness and perfection. And they would understand, though faintly, they would understand through that type, through that shadow, they would understand that the light of God is complete and perfect. And He would send a complete and perfect Savior as the light of the world. Because God Himself is the light. There is no darkness in Him or in His holy presence. As David would later say in Psalm 27, God is our light and our salvation. And in Psalm 36, as we sang earlier, in His light we see light. And so throughout Israel's generations, the golden lampstand testified of these things in its type and shadow. It's obscure. And yet, in its tiny way, it was sufficient as a means to speak of this light that God had promised. It subtly proclaimed God's promise to send a Savior who would be the light of the world. So it spoke of the light of God and of the light of Christ, which is the next thing we want to consider in a little more detail. Because the menorah was something that continued throughout Israel's generations. It was a fixture, literally. It was something that even today remains a symbol of Judaism. And so it went on for centuries in its use, and many centuries later in the darkness of the days of Israel's divided kingdom. Well, God sent His prophets, didn't He? And He sent His prophet Isaiah, who proclaimed to Israel that God would send that light of whom He had promised in the beginning. That light of whom even the golden lampstand faintly testified. He proclaimed that promise many times. If you go through Isaiah, it's interesting to see how many times he speaks of light. It's really interesting to go through the whole Bible and see how much light and darkness and that contrast is an incredible theme throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But it's also very interesting to see how Isaiah spoke so many times specifically of the Savior who would be a light. Isaiah 42, verse 6, "Behold, my servant in whom my soul delights, I will send him as a light for the nations." Isaiah 49, verse 6, God speaking to the sun, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 51, verse 4, "My word will go out from me, and I will set my justice as a light for the peoples," over and over again. Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man who lived 2,000 years ago, is that light. He is the promised Savior, and the only one through whom salvation comes to sinners. In the fullness of time and human history, God the Son actually and really assumed human nature, a real human body and a real human soul. And He fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the one of whom Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesied that He would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He is that light of whom Simeon spoke when he saw the boy Jesus presented in the temple in Luke chapter 2 and said, Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. You see, Christ is that light. He is that light of whom the Apostle John testified in his Gospel. Turn with me to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. And we see in John also this theme of light and darkness repeating, both in John's Gospel and in his epistles. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now turn over to chapter 8, verse 12. So John says this at the beginning of his gospel. Now listen to John's eyewitness account of what Jesus said during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, quote, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, why did Jesus apply that metaphor to himself, particularly then at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, one of the most spectacular aspects of the whole celebration of that annual Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem each year was the display of light. Torches were set up all over the city. And so there were lights. It was in some way a festival of lights, much like Hanukkah. And it was at that particular time in which Jesus, standing in the midst of all that impressive lighting, says, I am the light of the world. And those words would have been very clear to any Jew that knew his Old Testament, that knew his Bible, because of all of that imagery that is spoken of in Isaiah, in other prophets, and also in the Pentateuch, and even in the menorah. Even in that simple golden lampstand, this theme of light coming into the darkness, of the Savior being that light, it was made clear for century after century. And now Jesus stands as He is there on earth in the midst of His people saying, I am the light of the world. He is that light that shines in darkness. He is the one in whom there is only light, in whom there is no darkness at all. He was conceived and born without sin, without corruption, without guilt. And every day of His earthly life was spent walking perfectly in the light of God's perfect law. And yet the fact is, He went to the darkness of Golgotha, the darkness of Calvary, to have our spiritual darkness imputed to Him so that He would be punished for it. And there on the cross, Christ, the light of the world, became our darkness, and the Father forsook Him and punished Him for our sins. And He did that so that we would be clothed in His perfect light and made acceptable to God. You see, the menorah, the golden lampstand, in its symbolism, faintly testified of these things. It faintly spoke, it faintly pointed to of that Savior who was yet to come. As it illumined the tabernacle with its imagery of light and life, it also testified of good news, of a promised Savior who would come into the world as its only true light. But notice what Jesus says over in chapter 9, verse 5. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is no longer in the world. Yes, in His divinity, He is everywhere present, but in his humanity. He is no longer in the world. He rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. So what does that mean? Where is the light right now in the world? And that brings us to the third thing we want to consider, the light of the church. You see, the menorah, it also reminded Israel that they were called to be a light to the nations, which was part of God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant. They were to bring the light of God's truth to a world that sat in spiritual darkness and ignorance. And the world is, it's a dark place. It's always been a dark place. And we can't for a second be fooled or duped into some sort of enlightenment thinking, whether modernity or post-modernity, that because we have all sorts of technological advances and we've advanced in science, that somehow we as creatures have become more illumined and are now more upright and more moral than human beings were in any other century. The world remains a very dark place. There are still wars, rumors of wars, murders, rapes, bloodshed. There is still idolatry, false worship. There is still hatred in the human heart, lust, pride, gossip, speaking badly about other people. There is still all of this stuff in the world, and it has never changed, and it never will change until the consummation, because it's in the human heart, which is dark, full of bats and cobwebs and all sorts of things, if I may use that imagery. The world is a dark place. It has not become more light simply because there is technological and scientific advancements. Now we just use those things to hurt one another and to become more creative in our idolatry and sin. When, in the history of humankind, have men been able, with the click of a button, to look at images one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, never really finding the bottom of their own lusts and creativity with these things plastered before their eyes, one after another, after another, after another, after another, you can just keep changing and go into something different all the time. When have human beings ever had that ability? The world has not become a more light place. It is just as dark as it always has been. Now, what is the light in the world? Well, this is, in some ways, a little scary. Because you are the light of the world. You are. Yes, you. With all your failure and all your sin. You, Jesus says, are the light of the world. The same Jesus that said, "I am the light of the world," looks at His people and says, "You are the light of the world. I'm out of here. I'm coming back, but I have left you to be light in this dark place." That's why He said in Matthew 5 in His Sermon on the Mount, quote, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What? Moi? Light? It can't be. I believe in total depravity. I know that I practice total depravity. How can I be light in the world? Well, listen to what God says to you through His apostle in Ephesians 5. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. An indicative. And He tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "For you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." My friends, if you are in Christ, then that has happened to you. That has happened to every believer. He or she once was in darkness. in love with the darkness, desiring only darkness, totally unable to stand in the presence of God's holy light. But look at what Christ has done. Look at what the light of the world has accomplished. Here you are today, gathered in this place as God's holy people, as a light, as a city set on a hill. Our nation, and any nation, is not a city set on a hill. Those words have been misapplied many times to geopolitical nations. The only city set on a hill is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is gathered in all sorts of nations across this globe. And you are that light. That is what God has done. Why are you here today? Why are you in God's presence, gathered as His people, rejoicing in what Christ your Lord has accomplished, singing to Him with uplifted voices, thanking Him in prayer, confessing your sins, fellowshipping with His people? Why are you doing that today? Because God has made you light. Because something has happened. Because the light of the world came into this dark world. And by His grace and His decision, He has made you the light of this world now. He has clothed you in His perfect light, so you are acceptable to God. And the Holy Spirit is even now causing your dark heart to become light more and more. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That has happened to you, Christian. You did not become a Christian on your own. God brought you to the light. He had to bring you, because you would never come on your own. All of us, we were like Tolkien's Gollum. Remember Gollum in Lord of the Rings? Did he like light, boys and girls? Do you remember? He didn't like it. Yeah, he didn't, huh, Christian? He says, "We hate it." He loves the darkness. What a perfect representation of depravity. We're all Gollum apart from Christ. And it's only because of Christ that we have a desire for the light of God and to be with the light of the world, His people. Not to be separated on our own, but to be with His people and to receive from Him and to live more and more by His grace, a holy life. All because of what Christ has done. It's wonderful. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, "The light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But God had mercy on you. He brought you to the light, and He caused you and causes you to walk in the light as He is in the light." And our exalted King, He has left us, believe it or not, to be His light in the world. That is what your life is about. This is not just a little section of your life. You are left here on earth to be a light to the world. As a believer, as a member of the church. How? Through your good works and through your service to your neighbor. That's how. Very simple. By working hard, doing the best you can in the public square, by loving your neighbor, by loving and catechizing your family, by being a brother and sister to your brothers and sisters whom God has appointed, receiving from Him on the Lord's Day, finding rest and refreshment on the Lord's Day, and starting over again on Monday. You are being a light to the world. Nothing flashy, no pun intended. Okay, maybe pun intended. But that's how it's done. And yet there's more to come. The last thing we want to think about, very briefly, is the light that is yet to come. Turn with me in closing to Revelation chapter 21. And notice how the Bible ends its great drama. in a very faint and subtle way, even the menorah testified of these things. John says in verse 22, chapter 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." No temple, no need of sun or moon in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no churches. There will be no need for faith, because faith will dissolve into reality, into sight. No need for hope, because hope will dissolve into reality. And we will be in the light perfectly. Not groping for light, but walking in the light perfectly. And then notice how he finishes in going into chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street," the middle of the street of the city. "Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Christ will ultimately banish all darkness, all spiritual darkness, all evil, all wickedness, all death, all sorrow, all sadness and mourning. Christian, do you hear the word of the Lord announced to you today? As it comes to you as light into your soul, do you hear how good God is and how His grace has been shown toward you? Do you hear how He has not left you in darkness, but He has brought you to the light of Christ and has caused you to walk in the light and has made you the light of the world? Do you hear how He's promised to you, how He announces to you that you one day shall live in a renewed universe wherein there is only light, no darkness? A place that will be characterized by praise to God and joy perpetually in our hearts. Do you see His love for you in Christ and Him crucified for your sins, as the light of the world had your darkness imputed to Him, so that you would be light before the Lord? Do you hear your Savior bidding you now to His table, bidding you to commune with Him and His people in the light, bidding you to rejoice in Him and respond in worship? Oh, loved ones, may we respond to His great promise, even as it was first foreshadowed in the golden lampstand and yet fulfilled in Christ. And may we, until His return, let our light so shine before others that they will glorify our Father. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy toward dark creatures like us. Thank You for bringing us out of spiritual darkness and into spiritual light because of the light of the world, Christ. And thank You for the types and shadows of the Old Testament which were fulfilled in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we travel on to our celestial city, wherein only light and righteousness dwells, help us more and more, O Lord, through our good works and service to our neighbor, to be Your light in this dark and dying age. Hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.